We are gathered together in the name of the Son of God who has come in flesh. We've been doing something not so much on Sunday mornings, Lord's Day mornings, because last week we had Bob Brock with us, and the week before was the week that we were in Harvey Cedars, New Jersey, that we just talked about. And so their brothers covered for me. I want to thank those brothers who did so. Listened to both of those messages, really enjoyed both of them. And so we've been doing this more on Wednesdays and Fridays for the last few weeks. But what we've begun doing is citing some not oft related to deity proofs of Christ Jesus. And so these are places in the scripture that speak of his being God, but not the ones that you would think of first. Not the ones that you would tend to turn to if you were to seek to convince someone of that. These are the ones that, like I said, not oft quoted or related to, but they do speak of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today's is from Psalm 95 and verse 3. So if you would look there with me, Psalm 95:3, and we're going to compare this with another place in the scripture, which you're probably, as I read it, you'll even know where I would go to in the New Testament about this. But Psalm 95:3, "For Yahweh is a great God, and a great king above all gods." Now, the way that he is referred to there is very similar to the way he is referred to in Titus 2 and verse 13. In the LMT, it reads, "Anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 95, "For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods." And thus, Yahweh, Old Testament, Jesus Christ, New Testament, the great God. With that, we go into some, of course, new territory today in our Diatessaron. Think that even if you're visiting with us, you know what this Diatessaron is now. And so we are in Luke 15 today. You have the beginning of this text that we'll study on page 108. If you need that copy, that should be on the gospel side table over there with the in the mesh basket. But you've just been handed out Psalm 109. Not Psalm 109. Page 109. Page 109 has just been distributed, so that's what you're getting. So the beginning of our text is page 108. Of our Diatessaron, and we will be on page 109 as well. If you do have a literal majority translation, that's all you need today, because we don't have we have no conflation going on in our Diatessaron. It's all from Luke chapter 15. We're still in that peculiar Lucan section that none of the other Gospels have, either the Synoptics or the Gospel of John. And so it's just, if you have an LMT, you can read right along with this, word for word, in Luke 15. And here's where we begin. Let's, I haven't said this in a while, let's live the life, let's just go back in time and just really be there, try to climb into the experience of being with the Lord Jesus Christ as you see these things happen before you. 15:1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Him to be hearing Him. That's the setting. You've got tax collectors and others called sinners. Aren't we all sinners? Yeah, we're all started off that way. God doesn't really look at us like that as we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unless we make it characterize our lives. James does speak to people who are believers and speak to those who are living in unrepentant sin as sinners, but outside of that situation, God doesn't really think of us that way. But everyone, well, all have sinned. So why are these people called sinners? As if there are people who aren't. Well, simply because this is what we might call language of accommodation. In other words, we're going to speak about these people the way the next group that we encounter tends to think of them. The group that is going to think of these people as sinners, they too are sinners, but they don't think of themselves that way. What is that group? Well, that's the next group. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes were greatly complaining, saying, "This man is receiving sinners and eating with them." Alright, that's the next group. Pharisees and scribes. These are people who are no better than anyone else. As a matter of fact, we can say they're worse. But they think that they are better. You say, yes, nobody's better than anybody else. We've talked about that before. That's not really true. Biblically, there are people who are better than others. You killed your father's brothers, men who were better than you. We find it in the Scripture. David talks about assassins killing one who was more righteous than they. There are degrees of righteousness. There are degrees of being good. And the comparative for the word good in English is not gooder, but better. Alright, so there are degrees of this if we talk about imparted righteousness. If we talk about experiential righteousness, some of us are living better than others. If you're one of those who is living better, and you're living more righteously than others, though, you don't think like Pharisees. You don't think like scribes. You don't look down on those who might, in all objectivity, by divine viewpoint even. If you were to ask God, why would you do this? But forget about asking him then. Let's just say, if God were to weigh in on comparative righteousness, he might compare one and you and say that you're more righteous than that one. So if it was even true, if you were living with high-level righteousness, you're not judging those who are not doing as well as you are. As soon as you do that, you're not living righteously anymore. You're a judge now with evil motives. James, again, helps us with wording just like that. So judgment is out if you're really righteous. Experientially, we're talking about. But Pharisees, they don't have any righteousness. And that's why it sounds like, you know, if you know anything about the self-discipline, not righteousness, but self-discipline of the Pharisees, and you hear the Lord Jesus Christ say what he said when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of the heavens. I want to tell you that doesn't take very much. All right, you basically have to be somebody that didn't crucify the Christ. And, you know, let's just take this time to just destroy another Christian myth. All right, I know what you mean. I know what they mean, that who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Or was it all of us? Because all of us, it was our sins that crucified the Lord. I know what's meant by that, but no, I didn't crucify the Lord. And you want to say, oh, self-righteousness, the very thing you're talking about, is entering into this. Now, I know he died for my sins. I know that. Did Peter crucify the Lord? No, he didn't. And when it comes time for him to talk about that, he lays that at the feet of the Jews. Roman soldiers actually did the act. And so you can say Rome did too. Their representative, Pilate, made that decision knowing it was an unjust decision. And so yes, Romans actually carried it out. But Peter lays that guilt on the nation of Israel. In one place he puts them together and he said, while addressing Israel, he said, you took him and crucified him by lawless hands. That is, you did it, but you did it by the hands of people that don't have the law. You got this Gentile nation to do it, but you're the instigators. And did Joseph of Arimathea crucify Jesus Christ? No, he didn't. Did Nicodemus crucify the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he didn't. They didn't consent, either one of them, though in that body that would do it. They didn't consent to his death, though the Lord Jesus Christ died for them. All right, the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't have righteousness. You know, they're consistently viewed as hypocrites and judges and evil people, and they cap that off with the crucifixion of the Messiah, Christicide. Your righteousness, as far as comparative righteousness goes, doesn't have to be so hot to be more, to be better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But the way that humans look at things, they might look at the high level of self-discipline in religious things as, wow, those guys are like, they're the cream of the crop. They're the religious elite. They're in a class all their own. You don't want to be in that class. Hypocritical judges, harsh people who put down those who are broken and struggling. And the Lord is definitely not lining up with these individuals. these individuals, the Pharisees and the scribes of the time, we don't have scribes like that in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, though we do have some scribes. Pharisees and scribes of the first century Judaism referred to this other class as the sinners, as if they weren't. So Pharisee, even the word even means separate one. Like, they think that they're separate from sinners. The sinner is them. It's they. It's not us. And so this is the occasion. In verse 1, you have the setting. In verse B, you have the occasion. And this man is receiving sinners and eating with them. So it's not a Christian one now, all right? Not a Christian concept. Let's blow up this worldly proverb. A man is known by the company he keeps. Really? No. Here's the spotless, blameless, innocent Son of God, and he is receiving sinners. So no, a man isn't known by the company he keeps. Now, there's some things that we can know about him by the company he keeps, but it's not guilt by association. It's this judgmental statement that precipitates the Lord's response in three analogies. We will cover two of them this morning, but I'm going to bank on the fact that you're aware of the third. And I will be referring to the third. Next week, we'll supply what's lacking in your faith concerning the third analogy, that of the Good Samaritan, if the Lord wills. But today we'll refer to it, but we'll only deal with the first two of these analogies. All of them deal with lost things. Here's the first, verse 3. So he told to them an analogy, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one having been lost until he should find it?" This reflects God's love for the lost. And now I want to define the lost. We're not talking about the unsaved. All right? That's not what we're talking about here. That term is used of the unsaved in places like 2 Corinthians 4. But that's not what we're talking about here. The lost here, and in each of these analogies of lost things, talks about people who are considered the people of God. They are in, my language is very precise here, maybe you don't recognize it, it's not just another way of saying saved people, because I'm saying it's not a saved or unsaved issue. These are people who are in a covenant relationship with God, that is, they stand in some relation to God that the rest of the world does not have. And you say, that sounds like saved. Yeah, that's saved, though not exactly. But when one of those, that if you want to think New Testament-wise, one of those saved is standing in need of repentance, that's lost. Is the world, the whole world, Christians and non-Christians, are they God's flock? No. God's flock are only the believers. They're only the saved. This sheep is lost as part of the flock. Think of it like this. The third analogy that we will not deal with today, but will reference to, is the analogy of the prodigal son. And then the next one that we have here is the lost drachma. So we've got a lost sheep in the first. We've got a lost drachma. That's a piece of money. It's a Roman piece of money. And the third is the lost son, the prodigal son. And I point this out to you, I think that this is key for understanding what we're dealing with here. The sheep was part of the flock, and he was lost. The drachma was in the house, and it was lost. And it is specifically going to say that. She didn't lose it outside somewhere. The drachma was lost in the house. And the third is the most obvious. He's a son. The son, one of his sons, was lost in the family. We'll deal with it next week, so I won't give it any much time this week. But if you think about it, you hear people say, you've heard this said, I've heard it said many times, too many times. I've heard it once, I've heard it too many times. Where a particularly disgraceful son, at least in the eyes of the father, he might not have done anything wrong, but the father thinks it is, says, "You're not my son anymore." Well, does he still have existence? Does he still exist? How did he come into existence? Did somebody else bear? Did your word just make it that we went back in time and somebody else begot that child? You can't make that son not your son. I'm sorry. You may not want him to be your son. But you can't say, you can't pronounce that he's not your son anymore. He's your son. And thus, the sheep is lost in the flock. The drachma is lost in the house, representative of the house of God here. And the son is lost in the family. He is a son. So we're not dealing with the unsaved. We're talking about the saved, who are lost to God's will. They are lost to fellowship. They are lost to intimacy with God. They're lost to the real plan and purposes of God for their life, their lives. So he tells them this analogy. That's the first thing that we want to get here. Lost means basically, in sin, living in some kind of unrepentant sin, but a believer, for our purposes, a believer. The economical issue that we have to weigh in on here is that remember that in the days of his flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ told his students, don't go into any of the villages of the Samaritans and preach this gospel of the kingdom, and don't go to any of the regions of the Gentiles. In other words, it was an in-house reclamation program, and in the Old Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ squarely situated in Galatians 4:4 under law. That under law time had a people, a national recognizable people that were considered the people of God in the last age. And it didn't mean that all of them were saved, but it did mean that there was a different relationship that you had with God if you were a Jew than if you were a Gentile. And so he's coming to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he has said previously in this study that we call Diatessaron. So the lost are the lost sheep. The lost sheep here is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now it applies to us definitely because we're under grace, and under grace the people of God are not the nation of Israel. Under grace the people of God are the church, those who have believed in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized His Messiahship, acknowledged His resurrection from the dead. There's a different entity that's called the people of God today, so it very much applies to us. But just understand that we're talking about the lost within the flock, within the house, within the family. So, next, how did this sheep get lost? And I don't want to make too much of this. I realize it's an analogy. But I don't want to skirt by something that is actually to be found in the analogy either. So I don't want to invest this with too much. But how is it that this sheep got lost? I've heard it said, just trying to take these three parables together, the sheep got lost through carelessness. Well, wait a minute. The shepherd is the one who would be invested with the responsibility of care. There's no problem on the shepherd's part here. It's not carelessness that lost this. I've heard others say that about the next analogy that's coming up. That's not the case. How did this sheep get lost? Here's how sometimes sheep get lost. We're all sheep, right? I mean, I've said things like, we're all adults here. When I start to talk about something that could be sensitive, we're all within, we can make fun of ourselves, right? Don't you make fun of us from outside, but we can make fun of ourselves. Well, we're all sheep here, right? So let's talk about sheep and how sheep get lost. Sheep do not set out, this sheep, we cannot say that this sheep got lost by open rebellion. Probably the sheep wandered off. The last verse of Psalm 119. I have wandered like a lost sheep, Yahweh. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Because if you don't forget God's commandments, even while you wander, that is, if you know I'm off base with God, if you're very aware, painfully aware, of your shortcomings, of your failures in the moral and spiritual realm, we call those shortcomings and failures sins, you're very much aware of them. Why are you so aware of them? It's because you don't forget His commandments, right? It's because you relate to what He said and then to how you look. And you say, how I look isn't squaring well with what He said. Well, then you fit the qualification to ask God to seek you. Because you didn't, with a high hand and a brazen forehead, say, I don't care about His commandments. You care. And He knows you care. You're just not the greatest success story in your eyes. I was thinking about this conversation that I had a couple nights ago. There were four people in this conversation, none of whom will be named. Except for me. I'm one of the four. There's four people in this conversation. Nobody's saying anything that's particularly bad about themselves or embarrassing or anything. But I thought about myself and these three other saints that I was talking with. And I thought, all four of these people, myself included, will be very painfully honest with themselves and don't think very highly of themselves. Why don't I bring a handkerchief with me? Why don't I do that? Because probably we'll need one. All four people in this conversation, myself included, don't think highly of themselves. But all four of those people, if they looked at the other people, they treasure those three other people. they cherish those three other people. And that's the way it ought to be. Oh, you can be as down on yourself as you want to be. But you're one of my favorite people. You can be as down as yourself as you want to be, but you're gold to me. And that's one of the body of Christ dynamics. We think of each other as better than ourselves, as is commanded. The value, the preciousness of each other, and each one doesn't think they're so hot. Each one doesn't think that they're very, very valuable at all. They wonder things like, why doesn't God just do himself a favor and not have anything to do with me anymore? Because God values and treasures and cherishes and thinks preciousness more than we do about each other. And that's one of the things you see in this parable. The sheep is messed up. The sheep has wandered. The sheep is not in a good place. And the shepherd doesn't dispense with them. I don't want to say easily dispense with them. We won't dispense with them at all. The shepherd cares and loves that sheep so that they will leave the 99. The shepherd here representing God will leave the 99. That is, leave them. They're okay. I've got to get that one. And, you know, this is a different way of thinking, too. This is a different way of thinking. As I think about it, maybe we'll only get to this one analogy today, but this is a different way of thinking in time. The Lord says, what man of you, having 100 sheep and losing one, and doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one? I think today, people would leave the 99. That people would leave the one go. I think today, like, what man of you, who would do this? I think a lot of people today would do that. All right, I don't have 99 sheep. I don't have one. I don't have sheep. If you want to talk metaphorically, I have about 75. But if we want to talk literally, I don't have sheep. I'm not that kind of literal shepherd. I have cats. One time, one of my cats got out, and I understand that some of you will not be able to relate to this, because you have cats and they live outside, or you have cats and you let them go freely, but I have cats and I think something will happen to my cat. My cat's like inside all the time. You can open the window, you can sit in the window, that's all the outside you're going to get. Because I'm scared for the welfare of my cats. One of them got out one time. And I'm this guy. I got to get that cat back. All day I have things to do. I don't know where the cat is. How did the cat get out? Cat got out. And this particular cat's named Katniss. It's an inherited cat, but I love that cat. The cat gets out. All day I'm doing other things. I have no idea. It could be anywhere in Indiana will I ever see my cat again. So, some of you think I sit in judgment over your prayers and you get intimidated when I pray or when I talk about prayer. You can now do that with me. I prayed to God to get that cat back. And I think I got a divine answer. Because it was nighttime, Katniss was gone all day. And I said, I know what I'll do. She's probably lost out there, doesn't even know how to get back here. I know what I'll do. And I got a CD, one of my wife's CDs, of one of my teachings. And I put it in a CD player and I sat in the back, outside in the back porch and played it outside. So, hey, if you hear my voice, you can come over, you'll follow the voice. It's kind of sounding like a shepherd, isn't it? They hear the shepherd's voice. And then our back of our house is enclosed with a fence. And I heard this meowing. And I thought, goodness. It worked. But she can't get into the fence. I went outside. I'm looking around. She follows my voice. I follow her. I'm like, keep meowing. And I'm talking. And then I got closer and closer. And there she is underneath a tree, underneath a bush, scared like that. And I get my cat. And she's like, there he is. And it worked and brought Katniss home. Thank you. You see, I love Katniss. This shepherd, God, in the analogy, loves you. God loves you, people. God loves each one of you as an individual. It's real. This is the way it is. And if you get out there the same way that the sheep get out there, He's coming after you. Because He knows it's not good for you to be out there in the world, out there huddled under some bush of the devil. It's not good for you to be out there. You're a house cat. You don't know how to defend yourself by these ruffians that live behind Mecca or behind those apartments near me. That there's tons of feral cat. You're not a feral cat. You're not wild. You're brought up in my house. You don't even know what it's like out there. You say, I do know what it's like. I got saved from being out there. All right, then why would you go back out there? Dummy. Hey, dumbbell. Why don't you go back out there then? Whatever the reason is, it is because sheep are dumb. But sometimes sheep wander and get lost, not because of anything dumb, but because of something legitimate. I'm going to imagine that this sheep is only thinking about its stomach. And as the whole flock is here and the shepherd says, okay, we pretty much grazed this over. We're going this way now. As they go, some sheep on the periphery there sees a tuft of grass just over there that wasn't eaten yet. And grass is, I like grass, I'm a sheep. And they go, is there anything wrong with the sheep eating? There's nothing wrong with the sheep eating. But it goes over there, kind of drawn by its sheepness, and it eats here, and it takes a little bit of time to eat, and while it's taking time to eat that tuft of grass, the flock's moving on, and then even as the shepherd every once in a while kind of looks behind and see anybody around, maybe there was a fence. And inside the fence, we can't get in to graze there. But so the grass is lush inside the fence. And so the sheep went over there and kind of put his, mouth under and tried to get underneath the fence and lick up some of that grass. But now he's behind the fence. And the shepherd can't see him. And the flock keeps going. And then after some time, he starts counting. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And he gets up to 99. And he says, I know I had 100. I could miscount. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then he says, I could still miscount. I've actually done this before. So let's do it a third time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And every time he comes up with 99. One of them's missing. So he says, these guys are doing all right. I got to find that one. And he goes out and retraces all of his steps, and the sheep could have wandered past just his steps. So he's covering this great area. It's a long time for one sheep. I think today people would say, I've got 99. Dumb sheep's on his own. Because this is how I've talked to you in the past. This sheep is a soul. Not a number. This sheep is a person, not a commodity. We don't treat people like things. If we think like God does, we think of people like people. And that person, that saved individual, has value. They've been invested with divine value. Why are you worth anything to God? Because God decided that you would be an object of His devotion for time and eternity. All right. Even if you don't, if you think He made the wrong decision, that's the decision. So you have value, huge value. You're one of the people that the Lord Jesus Christ died for in the elect sense, wherein He's dying to acquire you. So I've got divine value. But what my point is this, the sheep wandered off probably because of something legitimate and got out there and now he looks around and, no, all of my family is not here. How did I get here? Like this. This is how that happens with people. You're in church, everything. Think of somebody, think of some believer that's here today that you know loves being here and that's, you know, all about the Lord Jesus Christ, just eating up the stuff we talk about. And think of that person sheepishly getting lost. How does that happen? Well, the sheep just went after some grass because he wanted to eat. So you get a job because you want to eat. And at that job, you meet some people. And you don't want to, like, not have a, you don't have a bad experience with the people that you work with. You have to work with them every day. So you've allowed yourself certain social times with them. And because they're not sheep, they don't act like sheep. They're goats. They do what goats do. And so you, if you're going to spend any time with them, you sheep have to be with goats, and they're doing goat stuff. They don't do sheep stuff. You do sheep stuff with other sheep. But when you're with goats, you do goat stuff. And so you kind of toy around, but it's just for this because I want to be liked. And then you get more and more goat-like as time goes on. And you get lost. Let's not talk in such general terms. Let's make it something that could actually happen. I'll just give you this example. Let's say you want to be loved. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Is there something right about that? Yeah. I think sane people want to be accepted. You want to be accepted. You want to have friends. Friends are one of the greatest blessings that God gives on the dark planet. I want friends. I have them. I have a lot of friends. Look around. Look at all my friends. All right. I have friends. I want those friends to love me and care about me and want to be with me. And so I have some friends. Maybe I'm closer to some friends here than I am with others. And my friends invite me to hang out with them. I want to hang out because I want friends. And I like these friends. And they are my friends. And I like them and they like me. And I don't have a guard up. I don't have like a shield. Like, I got to watch out for these, my friends. You shouldn't have that. Your guard shouldn't be up. You should come in here and say, these are my friends. These are my sheep friends. And that's where all of my friends are. I don't think I have. I've had a couple. I have two in my life that I can think of since I got saved that aren't sheep. But my guard is down because I'm thinking this is a safe place for me. This is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. It's a safe place for me. I don't think you should. If your guard's up, I think you're suspicious of people. I don't think you ought to be suspicious. But because they are Christians, your guard is down. let's say you then you hang out with your friends, and your friends are smoking. And you say, because you go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, you say, I know that that's not a sin. I used to smoke. I don't smoke anymore. I wisened up on that. And not me personally. I'm just saying the me that I represent in my story. And I say, so I don't smoke anymore, but I get around my friends and they smoke. And I don't judge my friends for smoking because smoking isn't a sin. They're not doing anything wrong. And I remember what it was like when I used to smoke and I would eat dinner that, so my wife tells me that this happens. She used to smoke before I knew her. And she tells me that even today, when she's around her sisters and they're all smoking after dinner, she remembers that taste, that after dinner, how good a cigarette was. So let's say you're in that situation and you say, you know what, that was enjoyable. I'll do this because I know it's not a sin. So you smoke, and then now they don't feel uncomfortable with it. They don't feel like you're going to be hacking like you're putting your head in the top of a locomotive engine. You know, they realize, oh, this person, so inhibitions go by. Now you smile. Still, there's nothing wrong there. One day, one of your number introduces a different kind of vegetation for you to smoke, not just tobacco. They introduce marijuana into that situation. And you may be thinking, that person is not right to do that. And I will agree with you, that person is not right to do that. But it's just that person, it's not the whole group. Though, usually, they don't want to do that by themselves. And so let's say you come, it's that happens in that group now, and one day you cross the line and you go over. Now even less inhibition is there. Now you're getting together two, couple, three times a week with those people who are Christians. And you're in sin now. You got lost. Because you're not stopping it. You got lost, but you didn't set out to get lost. You didn't say, I want to find some pot-smoking goats. I'm looking for them. No, you didn't expect to find any pot-smoking sheep. But now you're into it. Okay? You're lost the same way that sheep got lost. By going after something legitimate. Friendship. By thinking you were safe. I'm in the flock. And you got away from the flock. And now you're lost. Because you're breaking the law. And you're involved in pharmakia. If you get convicted by it, when you do it, then you're remembering the commandments of God, though you've wandered. You can ask God, seek your servant. Better yet, you can choose to just repent from it. That's the way sheep get lost. They generally just wander. And then they find themselves deeper and farther away than they ever thought they'd get. That's one of these analogies. The analogy of the sheep is like that. That's not the same. The sun, in our third analogy, there's nothing, you know, I just found myself here. How did I get out here? He made a decision that had to do with rebellion. That's a different situation, but it still ends up in his being lost. All right. Once this shepherd finds this sheep in verse 5, and having found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And coming into the house, he is calling together the friends and the neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I found my sheep having been lost." You know, when Katniss was gone that day, I went around to all the houses in my neighborhood. There's a jet black cat out here somewhere, all black, and it's my cat. If you find it, please tell me where my cat. All right, now what I didn't do was I didn't go around to all those houses after I say, "Rejoice with me, for I found my cat." I didn't do that, but evidently the nation of Israel at the time that this was spoken was a little more exuberantly, demonstrably emotional. And they did that. He's saying, this is the normal thing. This is what people do. That's God's feeling, though, in the analogy. God's saying, "Rejoice with me." There was this Christian who got out there, who wandered. They came back. "I found my lost sheep." It says something about the seeking heart of God. In the first of our two analogies, there's seeking. The second one is not dealing with seeking, but more with receiving. The point of the analogy is in verse 7, "I am saying to you that thus," that is, in this way, "there will be joy in the heaven over one sinner changing his mind more than over 99 righteous who aren't having a need of a change of mind." So you can be righteous, right? You can be righteous and not have a need of a change of mind. That's definitely possible. And it should be the normal Christian experience. But for the one that stands in need of a change of mind, do you this morning need a change of mind? What's commonly translated as repentance. Do you stand in need of repentance this morning? Then I want to encourage you to repent. You will make God happier if you do that. You will please God more coming back than if you think every one of the rest of us doesn't need any repentance. God will be happier over you today than He will be everyone else in this place. Or, there's our second analogy. Or, what woman having 10 drachmas, if she loses 1 drachma, now a drachma is a Roman piece of money. All right, and I'm not going to press this too hard, I'm not going to go too deeply, and I don't think it has to be this, but oftentimes the women of the time, it doesn't have to be this, but oftentimes the women of the time wore like a hat in the house. Have you ever seen some of Abigail's hats? I think she's teaching Sunday school this morning. You've ever seen any of the hats that she wears? They kind of looked like that. But they had 10 slots in the front of them, and in these slots would go a piece of money that was made just the size of that drachma. All right, nobody wears these. I don't see them anymore. I would wear them maybe. But it used to be that penny loafers were big. Those were the shoes that have a little slot right here, and people would put a penny in them. And even if people wear these today, I don't see many people wear these today, but I'm looking around as I talk. But this is usually men's shoes, and they would put a penny in that little slot when I was growing up, when I was a kid, back in the 60s. I remember I had some of these, and I had to put a penny in it. You know, and if you ever lost all your money, if you were totally broke, you had at least 2 pennies, because there was one in each shoe. And so they called them penny loafers. And the penny fit right in this slot in the front of the shoe. The hat would be worn by married women, and those 10 drachmas were the dowry that she had been given. It was the bride price. Now, if her husband ever became, you know, a son of Belial or something, and he said, "I'm done with you, get out," She goes out with her hat and the bride price. All right. As she's cleaning in the house, one of these falls out. And as one of the men who I read about in connection with studying for this today said, this is just being dead. Like, you're dead. He said, it's just being a drachma. It's metal, so it's heavy. It has some weight to it. It's round, so it rolls. And this is just like being a natural person. And you're heavy and you're fat and you're rolling. And it hits the floor and it rolls like coins do. And maybe it goes into the heat register and it falls down into the heat that's coming up. And there's a little ledge down there and it's real dusty in there. And then it, because it's a drachma, it just sits there until somebody finds it. And the woman, she has 10 drachmas. Which woman does this? What woman having 10 drachmas, if she loses one drachma, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek carefully until she should find it? The seeking heart of God again. And where is she going to find that? The drachma was, you see, she's sweeping and lighting a lamp and seeking in the house. It's lost in the house. You can be here, you can come to church, that doesn't mean that you're not having need of repentance. You can be sitting here in the house. You're in the house of God. But you're sitting, as we can see everybody else, we can't really see in your heart, and you're lying there motionless in the heat register on the little ledge covered with dust. Just sitting there, all dirty, waiting for the woman representing God to find you there. And if he has to, he'll unscrew the things that hold the register on, and he'll pick the register up, and he'll get his hands dirty and go and pick you out of there and bring you back. Having found, verse 9, she's calling together the friends and the neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, because I found the drachma which I lost." Thus, I'm saying to you, joy occurs before the messengers of God over one sinner changing his mind. The first time with the sheep, there is, read it carefully, verse 7, "Thus there will be joy in the heaven over one sinner changing his mind." Here it is, "Thus I'm saying to you, joy occurs before the messengers of God," that is, in front of the angels. Now note this again, if we can be hyper-specific here with the language. It doesn't say that the messengers of God themselves are rejoicing, though I'm sure they do, because they're right in league with God. But it's before the messengers of God, that is, in front of the messengers of God. What are the messengers of God all concerned about in heaven? Because we've got in heaven in the sheep analogy, and now we've got before the messengers of God. That's generally where we expect them to be. In heaven, what are the messengers doing? Are they, I don't know, are they shooting craps in the corner somewhere? What are the messengers doing? Are they watching? Are they real concerned about the Steeler game that's going down there on earth? Like they're watching, like, what are messengers doing? Messengers are all about the God that's on the throne. And before the messengers who are looking at the throne, they see joy. The joy is on the part of God. God has emotions. God has joy. And one of the things that gives him great joy is getting one of his lost ones restored to him. That's what I'm saying to you. Joy occurs before the messengers of God over one sinner changing his mind. Thus, we can say that the Pharisees and scribes, if they weren't the sinners, which they are, if they really were what they think they are seen to be out of sync with heaven's thinking. Because they're saying, why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? Why is he eating with sinners? That's the opposite of rejoicing over the fact that those sinners are being brought back like God is in heaven. They don't have divine viewpoint. They don't have Christocentric perspective. And finally, let's do this. Let's compare this with a verse I've never heard this compared to, cross-referenced with. I think it's very instructive and very applicable. And this is a verse that I find myself speaking about often. I find you asking me questions about it. I find you relating to this verse more definitely, more than any other assembly I've ever heard reference this verse. I don't know if I've ever heard any assembly reference this verse. We talk about it all the time, usually in formal times when we're just talking together, circle times or whatever. There's a circle developing right over there. Those kinds of times, usually after meeting proper kind of wrap situations. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now, we are encouraging you, brethren, be admonishing those out of order. Be comforting those small-souled. Be supporting the weak. Now, there's three categories of people that all may visibly not be doing so well in the spiritual life. And then all of them fit under this category. Be patient toward all. Be patient with everybody. Be patient with every believer. But as you're patient with every believer, note that there are three categories of off saints. There are the out of order. There are the small-souled, and there are the weak. These three analogies that we have, I submit to you, fit very well with those three categories. The sheep was small-souled. The drachma was weak. The son is out of order. And we'll see how he's out of order next week. That is, you are just straight out rebelling. You're insulting your father. We'll see it next week. I won't talk about it. But the idea is, hey, Dad, wish you were dead right now so that I could have your money. So can you just give me my money now? Because I'm getting tired of waiting for you to knock off. I'm getting tired. It's taking you a long time to kick the bucket, Dad. Would you just get about dying? Because you're not important to me. Your stuff is. I want what I can get from you. Even if he's not talking like that. I want what I can get from you. Right now. That's out of order. The sheep is the small-souled, that is, sheep have souls, you know. Animals have souls. The Bible's clear as day on it. But when you think about, you know, the doctrinally strong, big soul, the sheep, he's got a soul, it's pretty small. The sheep doesn't have doctrine resident in those compartments filling up those cavities of his soul. He's a soul, but he's small-souled. He's spiritually very unwise. And the drachma doesn't have any ability to do anything. It just sits there in that headdress. It just rolls. It just lays there once the inertia is all gone out of it. Once it doesn't have any more momentum anymore, it's just going to sit and roll. I guess you spin a little bit and bang. And that's going to sit there for... It has nothing. It doesn't have strength. Use discernment when you deal with people. Three people may be doing exactly the same thing that you can label as sin, and they may be in three radically different stations in their soul. If you admonish, that is, you warn what is right for the out of order, if you do that with the small-souled person, you're going to crush them and drive them away. You're going to discourage them. But what's the matter? They should have been encouraged by that. The Bible tells us to admonish one another. they're small sold. And if you just, if you're real easy with the out of order guy, if you treat the out of order guy like a weak person or like a small souled person, you're going to comfort them. You're going to, hey brother, you know, you're, God will reach down and he'll make it right. That out of order person takes that as license. It's like, oh, thanks. You're not judging me. I'm not going to get mad at you. Like if I responded to you the way I should respond to you by warning you and saying, listen, you're in straight up rebellion. You got the high hand. You need to just change. I have to discern what kind of person I have in front of me, though the outward manifestation of their lostness may look exactly the same. Three analogies, three kinds of people. One God, same response, same response. You'll see the same response next week. Great joy at seeing a wandering one, a lost one, come back, come home. Here's the real close. If you're conscious of something, that you say, this thing in my life displeases God, I've kind of given up on it ever being right, because I've given up on myself. You know what? That's great for you to give up on yourself. Really, that's great. Because as long as you didn't give up on yourself, you were really weak because you thought you had ability. You don't have any ability. If you give up on yourself and it stops there, okay, that's not very good, because you're just saying, I give up. I'm just going to live in this. I'm going to sit here. I'm going to lie in the lap of, you know, the lair of lasciviousness somewhere. I'm just going to, there's no getting out of this for me. Okay, that's not good. But if you gave up on yourself and you throw all of that trust onto God the seeker, it's exactly where we want to be. There is hope for you. There is expectation. On our part, God's omniscient. He doesn't actually have expectation. He can't expect something. He knows how it's going to turn out. Don't resign yourself to failure. Bounce back 70 times 7. 490 times you'll make God happy. How can God be happy with my sin? Who cares? It says He is. Do you believe the Bible? Come on. Come on. Let's draw near to God. Let's do it together. Maybe everybody here is thinking about something. Then everybody here do it. God really loves us and cares about us. And then there's this. Who's the shepherd in this? God is. How do we know that He's like this? Jesus Christ, the revealer of God, told us so. Who's the shepherd in this? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He's the way that we know Him. He's basically telling you, this is what I'm like. I'm coming after you. I'm not satisfied with you being lost. Let's return. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.